We've been spending several weeks in the book of Job, so please turn to chapter 39, verse 1. The entire book has been such a blessing to so many millions over the years because it's a book of how to endure struggles in life and why struggles come. Why is there suffering? The greatness of God. And our need as humans to be humble before Him. And actually, that's really, we're going to get to the end today, and the end of the story is Job just really realizes, you know what, I should be humble before God. Don't question Him, don't doubt the way He's dealing with things. And as Bruce alluded to, many of you might be suffering financial problems or health problems or family problems. And actually, you know, this is going to be a summary before we get to the end. To just give you something to think about. For us as Christians, for those of you that are Christians, you're trusting in Jesus as your Savior, I think that Job teaches us a lesson that we should go through when those times seem so severely burdensome that we just don't know what to do, is to just play out the future. Let's say you lose your job. And you ask yourself, well, how is this going to play? Well, in the worst case scenario, I'll lose my car, my house, my ability to live. Well, then what will you do? Well, I guess my wife and I, her family and I, will pack up and live with others underneath a bridge someplace. And then what will happen? Well, then I'll get cold and might not be able to get any food. And then what will happen? Well, I mean, I could die in my sleep. And then what will happen? I'm going to be with God for eternity in heaven. You know, see, the thing is when you ultimately, no matter how you put the scenario, really what is the problem? The problem is that we're missing that little vapor of a time until we're in the presence of God forever and ever. Now, all that sounds really bad if we don't have hope, right? I mean, that's just terrible. And people can say, well, you know, we're King's kids and Christians, that could never happen. Well, there's brothers and sisters all over the world that are enduring those things and worse. Just because they know Jesus, they're being set up and tortured and killed because they believe in Jesus Christ. So, I don't know what God has in store for me, but in my mind, I sit there and I go, whatever you have for me, God, ultimately, you're going to decide because you're big enough to make the behemoth, we're going to find out, the dinosaurs today. He's big enough to make the stars and the moon and the sky and everything else. And as long as I'm serving Him, worshiping Him, not being foolish with the things He's given me, if there's a lot in my life that brings misery and suffering, so be it until I die and go be with Him. Does that make sense? So I know it's hard for us to really want that. None of us want that. But in our minds, we have to accept what God has for us. And that's what Job got to. Job gets to the end of the book and he goes, you know what? I'm going to stop complaining because you're God. And that's just the way it has to work. Chapter 39, verse 1. This is God still interrogating Job because Job does not understand that his suffering, the loss of everything he had, his health, was actually a demonic attack upon his life that God allowed to see, to allow Satan and God to sit there and say, God saying, I don't think he'll curse me, even though you take everything that he has. And Satan is saying, I think I can get him to curse you. And so he is suffering months and months of misery. And Job is not cursing God, but Job is questioning God. And so now God, in chapter 38, through the end of the study today, God is questioning Job. Job has been questioning God. Now God is in the middle of questioning Job. And he asks the question, 39:1, do you know the time when the wild mountain goats bear young? Or can you mark when the deer gives birth? Well, do you realize that it's only with modern technology we've been able to do that? We stick cameras in the dens of animals and we use tranquilizer guns to put them down and to look at them, and did they get pregnant during the mating seasons of whatever animal it was, and cameras and all these other tracking devices and stuff. It's only because of that that we actually have quite a lot of knowledge of what's going on with animals. But in Job's day, how would you do that? You saw the animals, they go away and they sneak away and they do what they're going to do, and there's no way you're going to get into a bear den and say, would you please tell me whether you're pregnant? It's actually pretty amazing. A couple of weeks ago, I was down in Oregon with my son, and he's a fish and wildlife guy in Oregon State Patrol, and he was driving me through the mountains doing his job, and then there's a little bear cub. There's a dinky little bear cub running along the side, and And my son said his mom must have been killed because he's looking pretty bad and he's just trying to get away from us. And he's going up a hill and we realized, oh, and he walked right through this wasp nest, those wasps that make their nests in the ground. And, you know, if it was one of us, we'd be screaming and yelling, and he just went plowing up through there. And then I said, when do they have their young? And my son, who's educated on all that stuff, he said they have them in their den. And so I decided to go look up. You know how the miraculous aspect of how God created bears to have their young. In fact, they will not even ovulate unless they're eating well. And when they're eating well and there's a male around, they'll ovulate, and then there will be a mating that goes on, and the egg will be fertilized, but the egg does not move into the uterus of a bear unless the female bear, the sow, has had a really good summer of eating. Lots of fat, well eaten, good fur coat, and then God has created the bear that fertilized egg will move down at the right time to go into the uterus, because she then finishes her gestation and has her cub in the den in the middle of hibernation. The little cub is so small compared to the size. The female bear is 1/420th the size of a typical sow, the little one. And the reason why God did that is because her fat is what is sustaining the growth of that little cub while they're in hibernation in their den in the middle of the winter. And so that cub is just sitting there sucking and getting its nutrition. And by the way, bear milk has more fat than any other mammal. So that the fat is feeding that little cub to cause it to grow, so that when it's springtime and they go out there, the cub is big enough with a high diet. Now, see, evolution cannot explain that, nor can evolution explain all the other gestations and how animals meet and mate and everything else all over the world. You take any bird, and I encourage you to do this. I encourage you, especially with the internet, especially with Google. You parents, when your kids are just driving you nuts, say, get on Google and find out about bears. Get on Google and find out about finches. Get on bio and say, and explain to me the glory of God when you get done. And that God is looking down and he told you to obey your parents as unto the Lord. You want to argue with him? He's the one that created these animals that do these things. And you know, you might have a little bit better time taking care of your kids. It fascinates me. And see, the thing is the reason why you should use that argument is that's the argument God used with Job. Do you know how I created animals to give birth in the woods? How to scurry away, how to do all these things? You don't even know, and you're arguing with me. And actually, if the children see you disobeying God, then they should tell you to get on Google and go find out how big God is, too. We can't get our minds too much into how big God is. That's the bottom line. Can you number the months that they fulfill, or do you know the time when they bear young? They bow down, they bring forth their young, they deliver their offspring, their young ones are healthy, they grow strong with grain, they depart and they do not return to them. Look at the animals, some of these birds, like the Arctic tern. The Arctic tern leaves its parents, the parents have not taught it anything, and it will navigate 22,000 miles in migration by just what's programmed in here by God, over thousands of miles of open ocean to get to a place they didn't even know existed. The parents didn't say, let's go to Hawaii. Well, let's go to some Pacific island and find out what's there. And if you miss going to Hawaii by a little bit, you turn into, you know, ocean food for some fish. God is screaming at this world. Evolution is a lie. You do answer to somebody. And yet, so many people don't want to listen to what he has to say. Who set the wild donkey free or loosed the bonds of the Onager, whose home I have made the wilderness and the barren land is dwelling? He scorns the tumult of the city. He does not heed the shouts of the driver. The range of the mountains is his pasture. He searches for every green thing. There's some kind of a donkey that's being talked about here that Job was aware of that was not tameable. Looked like a donkey, smelled like a donkey, but wasn't a donkey. You couldn't beat it into submission to do what you wanted it to do. Will the wild ox be willing to serve you? Will he bed by your manger? Now, if you have a King James Bible, it'll say unicorn there. Everybody knows Noah forgot to put the own unicorn on there. there could have been a unicorn. If there was, it's extinct and we don't have it in the fossil record that I know of. Maybe somebody else has found one recently. But actually, the Hebrew word here is believed to be probably talking about the rhinoceros or the wild buffalo. And what God is saying, as he goes on to say, can you bind the wild ox? Can you bind a rhinoceros or a wild buffalo? If you're in Africa and you want to plow, you would look at that wild buffalo and you'd say, I bet you that'd plow. Better not try. it's one of the most ferocious animals in Africa. And the times I've been there, I ask the people about the different animals. And they sit down and, Kevin, this is what you need to know about this. That don't ever get between a hippopotamus and his water or you're dead. I mean, a hippopotamus will absolutely kill you. And they're scared to death of them. In fact, the African people tell me that from the time they are born, their parents are doing nothing but telling them and explaining to them all the ways they need to not die in Africa. You know, this is what you need to do for this snake. This is what you need to do for this animal, this animal, this animal. There's so many things that can get you. And you know, same thing with the rhinoceros. You know, I bet you I could use that horn to pull something. don't try that either. And actually, if you're ever close to a rhinoceros, don't get out of the truck and get a better picture. That's also... But when Conrad and I were in the game farm in outside of Nairobi, and we really wanted to see a rhinoceros, and praise Jesus, we got to see a rhinoceros. But I wanted to see him a little bit closer, and I actually... It was one of those foolish moments. Some of you know about this story, but I got out of the car. And this is important for the story. The driver's over there, passengers over there in Africa. And so Robbie, he's the driver. And I said, I want to go get a little bit closer picture. And so I'm going with my digital camera into the grass. And I thought when I was leaving, I go, I should leave the door open. And I go, I'm not going to be that stupid. So I shut the door. And so I went out there and I go, this is really amazing. I'm going to get a great broadside shot and this is as far as I'm going to go. And so I took the broadside shot and then all of a sudden he went head on. A huge rhino, which I have pictures of. So I took one more picture and I thought, okay. And so then I slowly turned around and decided to look over my shoulder, make sure he was going to be a nice guy and leave me alone. But he was charging. And so then Conrad, who was also in the back of the truck with a video camera but didn't turn it on, he yells out, he's charging. And so I just start booking it. And I'm booking back to the place I'm thinking, I should have left the door open. Because I'm thinking, am I going to have time to jump into the door and have Robbie hit the gas? And I notice Robbie's quickly getting back in the door, and as it turns out, and this is a little bit over the top, but he was going to the bathroom. And so he had to finish, and he's as soon as he hears it's charging, he jumps back into the Toyota Land Cruiser, and he almost knocked himself out hitting in the top. But he gets in, and he throws the door open. So I see him throw the door open, and I go, oh, praise God. And I go, I wonder if that's going to still be enough time, though. And so I look back. Oh, he's getting close. And this is all in a flash. I mean, this is, And so he's getting close, and because I was looking back, I didn't notice the little deformation in the grass hill, and so bam, I just went down on the ground. I mean, hard. And then I thought, okay, I'm dead. Now there's no more margin of error. I mean, I'm dead. And so, but I'm going to try and get up. And have you ever fallen down and you know you need to get up, and you're just still tripping, and there's grass, and it's not real tall, but there's some grass there. And unknown to me, and this is so cool, this is a cool story. Unknown to me, I think I'm dead. God had me fall because that kept me alive. Because they have poor eyesight. They can smell good, but they have poor eyesight. So as soon as I went down, where'd he go? Where did that foolish American white man go? And so... And I'm still scurrying, and so for whatever reason, God tried to scare some sense into me or whatever, he stopped, and I jumped in, and Robbie went, and I didn't end up getting too close to a rhino, or him getting too close to me. But I would never want to put one on a plowing rig to plow my stuff. And I think this is what God is saying to Job. He's saying, do you want to trust them to bring them home? Would you bring them to your house? Gather it into your threshing floor? No, you wouldn't do that. The wings of an ostrich wave proudly. And some say that it could be that even back then, as today, or you know, in a little bit of antiquity, people used to proudly wave the feathers of an ostrich as a king of victory. And one of the reasons is because to get them was difficult to capture an ostrich. But are her wings and pinions like the kingly storks? No, because they can't fly. Ostrich has wings and feathers, but they can't fly. Evolutionists is because they, you know, they evolved so much they couldn't fly. But we know God created them for that. They use their feathers for what they do. For she leaves her eggs on the ground and warms them in the dust. She forgets that a foot may crush them or that a wild beast may break them. She treats her young harshly as though they were not hers. Her labor is in vain without concern because God deprived her of wisdom and did not endow her with understanding. When she lifts herself on high, she scorns the horse and its rider. So, in other words, God created this bird that in some ways is dumb, and I read a whole bunch on ostriches too, and in some ways she protects her young quite masterfully, but in other ways doesn't. And so whatever's going on with the ostriches around Job, God is saying, I didn't give this style of ostrich much wisdom, but a horse and rider can't get him. And you can read all about a horse and rider. They go 40 miles an hour, 40, 45 miles an hour for 30 minutes, and a horse and rider have a very difficult time getting to an ostrich. The Arabs perfected it by realizing they bring water and food for their horses, and they don't go straight after them because the ostrich will get out of sight and you lose them. So you go just enough to keep them running, but not enough time for them to eat, but you keep on feeding your horse, and after days, the ostrich finally gives up because it didn't have time to get water and food, and you can capture it. And so God is saying, and I mean an ostrich, they're dumb in some ways, but a horse and rider can't get an ostrich. Have you given the horse strength? Now talking about the horse, have you clothed his neck with thunder? Can you frighten him like a locust? His majestic snorting strikes terror. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He gallops into the clash of arms. He mocks at fear and is not frightened, nor does he turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him and glitters spears and javelins. He devours distance with fierceness and rage, nor does he come to a halt because the trumpet has sounded. At the blast of the trumpet, he says, aha, he smells the battle from afar, the thunder of captains and shouting. So we know from this that already in Job's day, shortly after the flood, men are fighting with each other. Again, already, violence, war, and horses go into battle. Now, somebody that knows more about horses than I do, last time I taught this, I go, isn't that amazing they do it? And I've been told, with training, a horse will run into battle, but they can be skittish. But, you know, horses are really skittish about rattlesnakes or snakes or other things that can be so skittish and just throw a rider. But think about cavalries. I mean, armies for centuries have used horses to go into battle. And those horses are watching their buddies getting blown away all over them, all over the place. And they don't say, you know, they don't shake their guy off like they do when they see a snake or something. They just keep on running right into battle, they care nothing. You know, talk to Custard's army and all their horses are being shot with arrows and everything else and the cavalry that was existing in the wars that have been on our continent. They're an amazing animal that God has created them to lift man on their backs to go in to battle. Does a hawk fly by your wisdom? God is asking Job, did you make the hawk fly to spread its wings towards the south? Does the eagle mount up at your command and make its nest on high? The very fact that birds fly have fascinated man for thousands of years. How does that bird fly? I want to fly. So people strapped on feathers to their arms and jumped off cliffs, and then their relatives decided that was the wrong thing to try and do, because they died trying. But just what an amazing thing that God created birds with the ability to fly. On the rocks it dwells and resides, verse 28, on the crag of a rock and on the stronghold, for there it spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. And we now know, because of modern technology, how good the eyes of hawks, eagles, how good they are. Far superior to us. When I was a teenager in high school, a friend of mine, he was really into Indian stuff, and there was a sparrowhawk in a little park that was near our area in Littleton, Colorado, and he says, "I'm going to catch that sparrowhawk." I thought, "How are you going to catch a sparrowhawk?" And then he did. He caught, and the way he caught it is he got a little mouse at the store, and he put the mouse down in the field, this huge field of this park. And it wasn't like a grass field, it was like a weedy field. And he put it down, and he put a net, and he stapled the net down to the ground and put a bow in the net and a cord, you know, just a thin fishing line kind of cord that went several yards away. And he put the mouse right there. I mean, I couldn't see the mouse when I was 5 feet away from it. And we're going hundreds of yards, and he goes, "That bird is going to see that mouse, and it's going to go down and get it, because it's going to see it's not running away." And so sure enough, after a short period of time, as soon as we got away and the bird was thinking, you know, "Oh, they're too far away," the bird flew down to grab the mouse and caught the net. And what it was so amazing to me then is, how does that thing way up over there see that little mouse right down here? And we now know, as you go to the zoo down in Tacoma there, you'll see they do a demonstration. They tell us about how incredible the eyes are. That evolved? How many flights did they make never seeing anything that they could eat before they decided, "I need better eyes"? How many generations of hunters have there been, like me, who, "Where's those deer? I wish I had better eyes. I mean, why don't my children not have, you know, 5-5 vision instead of 20-20 vision?" God created us all with the vision that we have, and He's created all these diverse animals miraculously by His divine hand to all tell us, to show us how awesome He is. From there He spies out the prey, its eyes observe from afar. Its young ones suck up blood, and where the slain are, there it is. And God has a reason for making scavenger birds to clean things up, to keep diseases from spreading. Chapter 40, verse 1, "Moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, 'Shall the one who contends with the Almighty correct him?'" So he's getting more specific with Job. "Okay, Job, I've given you some examples of why you shouldn't contend with me. So should you contend with Almighty God?" What's the answer? No. Everybody here, we should not contend with Almighty God. "He who rebukes God, let him answer it." You're rebuking me. Answer these questions. "Then Job answered the Lord and said, 'Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand over my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yes, twice, but I will proceed no further.'" Is Job a godly man? Yes. He's been declared so by God Himself before he had all these things happen to him. And the only thing he's really doing wrong is he's contending with God. "I don't think you should treat me like this." And it wasn't God treating him like that. It was God letting Satan treat him like that. And so he doesn't understand that, but he's arguing with God. And when he sees this round one of God towards him, he says, "You know what? I'm vile." So if Job is a godly man and he's starting to realize his proper place in creation, what's his mental attitude towards himself? "I'm vile." You know, this is, "I'm vile," and later on he's going to say, "I abhor myself." Now, a lot of the cycle babble going around our world today is, you can't be right, you know, you can't really be an effective Christian until you love yourself. Can't love others unless you love yourself. Well, what does Job say? "In light of God, I'm a vile person." See, me, Pastor Ken, you know, whatever. "I'm a vile person. I can tell you publicly, I'm vile compared to Almighty God. I abhor myself. I abhor the sinfulness that still racks my brains, my brain thinking, my thoughts at times, my deeds at times. It makes me spiritually want to vomit that I'm still beset by the things of the flesh of this world. And yet, I rejoice that God loves me, saved me, sent Jesus to deliver me from the pit of hell, that while I was yet a sinner, Christ died for me. And I don't want to go sin, and I don't want to go be in the world and to rebel against the God who saved me. I want to be right with God, but that doesn't turn me into the think that I'm so good. God really needed heaven to be blessed by somebody like me, and that attitude is what makes me feel so good. No, I feel so good because God is so good, and He loved me, and He's going to change me and give me everlasting life. And yet I'm vile in my sinful fallenness, which God has healed, cleansed for eternity in the future. But I still struggle in this world with a mind that is not totally there yet. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, basically the rest of his discourse, I'm not done with you yet. You think you're vile? I'm not done. That's really what he's saying. I've got a few more examples to give you. Now prepare yourself like a man. I will question you, and you shall answer me. Would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? Ask yourself the question. Would you condemn God so that you could be justified? Do you have something that I really hope that today we'll have kind of like a spiritual graveyard. Rest in peace. All my attitudes where I want to condemn God for how things have gone in my life so that I may justify myself. Put them all in a grave today. Rest in peace, never to be brought up again. But Kevin, you don't know. When I was a child, I mean, these things happened. Oh, really? Was that God's problem? And this is what I've mentally done. It's horrible. The things that are happening to people all over this country, all over this planet. I mean, to me, I can't imagine God tolerates the world another second. And I know that there might be people in this room that have suffered horrible, horrible, horrible things. But again, and you might say, how did God let that happen? I don't know. But I know He made the ostrich. He made the horse. He made the eagle. We're going to find out He made the behemoth, the leviathan, the dinosaurs. He made the stars and the sun and the sky. And I know that He says that in His plan of how all of human history is playing out, He has one mission, and that is to rescue people from the effects of sin, which is death, through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way it's all playing out is you are a witness. If you love God, even though despite the problems you've had in life, then you will be a testimony to others who will have life instead of death. And that is worth it to God. Did I make that clear? You might have suffered severe things, but if you will testify of God, as Job was testifying of God still. And people could say, man, he should curse God. His wife said, why don't you just curse God and die? And Job says, I can't curse God and die. Shall we accept good things from him and not bad? He had suffered miserably. But we're going to see that Job has probably led to the salvation of thousands and thousands of people who would have otherwise not gotten that little extra straw that would break the back of their pride to allow them to find Jesus. And so if Job were told, Job, because of the suffering that I allowed Satan to give to you, there will be thousands and thousands, millions maybe, of people saved in eternity. Would that be worth it for you? And Job would say, yes, it's worth it. It's worth one soul. If the suffering in my life causes one person to be saved, I feel like, I don't want to say this too loud, but God, it's okay. It is. By faith, it's okay. By sight, somebody else, I think. I don't like suffering. Like everybody else, I don't like suffering. But okay, God, you're in charge. You made the behemoth. You made all these things. Whatever you have for my life, and the trick is, if I'm serving Jesus, loving Jesus, then it becomes a testimony to God. So, would you indeed annul my judgment? Would you condemn me that you may be justified? I pray the Lord Jesus will help me to be convicted that I would never, ever have an attitude of condemning, questioning God, that I could justify me. Because me is, as I said, vile. Have you an arm like God, or can you thunder with a voice like His? No. Then adorn yourself. God then says, oh, if you can do this, Job, if you can just talk and from heaven, behold my Son, in whom I'm well pleased, listen to him. If you can speak from heaven, if you can have your arm span out the heavens with a stroke of your hand, Then adorn yourself with majesty and splendor and array yourself with glory and beauty. Disperse the rage of your wrath. Look on everyone who is proud and humble him. Look on everyone who is proud and bring him low. Tread down the wicked in their plans. Job, if you're God, if you can question me, if you can condemn me to justify yourself, then act like God. Look down on heaven, know everybody that's being proud, and humble them on the day of humility. When is that day? It's the day of judgment. In fact, Isaiah 13:9, it says, "Behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with both wrath and fierce anger. The day of God's wrath is coming." People can say today, like I do, you know, God, if you're saying that you're going to humble the proud, why not do it now? And God's long-suffering is saying, because it's not time. He's tolerating the insolence and the proud, arrogant mankind on this earth until the day of his wrath comes. And then it's going to be fully dealt with. But God is long-suffering, not wanting any to perish. And so he tolerates the things that are going on, which aren't his doing. It's the God, Satan is the god of this world, Jesus said. We let him in. We obeyed Satan in the garden, and ever since then, death and corruption has come into the world. But the Lord has a plan to deal with it in the end. And actually, King David in Psalm 94, he had the same problem. O Lord, God, to whom vengeance belongs, O God, whom vengeance belongs, shine forth, rise up, do it. Judge the earth, render punishment to the proud. But then he goes on to say, but you know, you're long-suffering and merciful. Can you humble the proud? If the answer is no, on a global scale, then we probably shouldn't pretend to be like God. Hide them, verse 13, the proud he's talking about, in the dust. God's saying, go hide the proud in the dust. Bind their faces in hidden darkness. Then I will also confess to you that your own right hand can save you. If you can deal with the pride and arrogance of man and deal with judgment in the end, then okay, you can save yourself. But if you can't save yourself, then maybe you should humble yourself before me. And then he gets into the dinosaurs. Look now at the behemoth, which I made along with you. He eats grass like an ox. See now, his strength is in his hips and his powers in his stomach muscles. He moves his tail like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are tightly knit. His bones are like beams of bronze, his ribs like bars of iron. Now, what I just said, which is that this is a dinosaur, people have mocked at for decades because the evolutionists and the scientists of today would say, oh, what a fool he is. Everybody knows that dinosaurs were extinct 65, 70, whatever, million years ago. But I want you to know that their reason for coming up with that is because of their religion, not because of science. And Kevin, evolutionists aren't religious. They're usually atheists. Well, actually, atheism is a religion. It's a belief in the no God, God. I believe there is no God. Well, that's belief in the no God, God. And if you strongly believe in a no God, God, then scientific evidence to you cannot ever be shaped or formed to contradict what you believe. And if you believe by just chance processes over billions of years, the earth decided to form itself after a big bang, and then after that earth came together, that life spontaneously occurred and mutated over millions of years into dinosaurs, and ultimately they died off, and then ultimately many millions of years later, mankind started crawling out of monkey skin and became today's human beings. If you believe that that is the truth, then anything contrary to that, you cannot accept. But I'm telling you, there's serious scientific evidence that dinosaurs have been around in the recent past. And this is a recent, just hot off the press DVD, and it's called Dragons or Dinosaurs. And I want you to write this down if you want to, because you can Google it and get it for $20. And it's Dragons or Dinosaurs, Creation or Evolution. And they spent about an hour and a half documenting amazing things you'll never hear in your high schools, universities, around the world, and it's from cloud10pictures.com. You can go to www.cloud10pictures.com. And let me just give you a couple of highlights. First of all, the word dinosaur was invented in 1841. Way before that, there was the Hebrew word behemoth that we're reading about here in Job, Leviathan, which we're about to read in Job, and another word that was called T-A-N-N-I-Y-N, Tanyin, which the King James, the original King James Bible, called dragons. Now that was how we translated it, was dragons. And what happened is the translators, as evolution became more popular, they started saying, you know, boy, the Bible uses dragons. Everybody knows that's just mythology. And so they started changing some of the words around to not use dragons. But there are legends over the entire earth of men fighting these huge reptilian creatures they called dragons. There are pictures in ancient cave walls of Native Americans and tribes in all the places of the world that show very accurate pictures of what we now know through paleontology and digging up bones and with our current technology of being able to figure out what they look like and everything. They drew one of those kind of dinosaurs on their wall. How did they know that? If they were 50 million years ago dead, gone. And we only know by being able to do the mass, you know, looking at all the bones of the entire skeleton and stuff. They wouldn't have written a picture of a true animal dinosaur if all they had was a bone. And so the word dinosaur was invented. Before that, the Hebrew was there saying men and animals were together. And legends have men and huge animals that fought as huge lizards, dragons together. And actually, legends of fire-breathing dragons. You've heard of that? Fire-breathing dragons. There's legends of that. Another case that's made, and it was just a quick little thing in the video, but the Chinese zodiac. You know, the Chinese will, every new year, this is the year of the rat. This is the year of the ox. And then if you're born under that year, you are supposed to have certain attributes because you're horoscope, zodiac influence. But let me read off the years. Rat, ox, tiger, rabbit, snake, horse, goat, monkey, rooster, dog, pig. What are all those? Animals. Those are animals that we know today. But that's only 11. You know what the 12th is? The year of the dragon. Now why would the Chinese list off 11 calendar items of the zodiac mentioning animals that are known, rat, ox, tiger, rabbit, and then come out with this mythological piece of garbage, dragon. Everybody knows there's not dragons. Those are just things that people invent. They call them, and you know, the Chinese language and their history goes back 4,000 years. They have in their written language the account of the flood, as I've mentioned before. And then something really amazing, and this is 5 years ago, a very well-known professor, paleontologist Mary Schweitzer was excavating a T-Rex thigh bone, which she, this is a little bit different, and found bone marrow, blood, soft tissue, could still snap the little tendons of a T-Rex bone. She wrote and said, this is what I discovered. And what she wrote was entered into a prestigious magazine that was peer-reviewed, and one of the reviewers of her peer review said this. And she explains this in Discover Magazine, April 2006. This is what she says in April 2006 about how have people received the work that you've done with that T-Rex that had bone marrow and blood and soft tissue and stuff still in this bone that was 65, actually in this case 80 million years older, saying it was. This is what she said. I had one reviewer tell me that he didn't care what the data said. He knew that what I was finding was impossible. It's not possible for you to find bone marrow in a T-Rex thigh bone. So then she said, says Schweitzer, I wrote back and said, well, what data would convince you? And he said, none. And then, and I'm in an exchange with a professor's heavy into evolution, and he and I are in an email debate back and forth. And he was talking about how, you know, you Christians, you always try and mix science and religion. It just doesn't work. Well, see, the science is screaming, you're wrong about T-Rex. The science is screaming, that thing wasn't dead 65 million years. And yet, they can't receive it. They can't receive the data. Why? Because of religion. Now, I am biased. This is the truth. I know this is the truth. God tells me in the book of Job that man and dinosaur walk together. So when people want to say they couldn't have, they didn't. Well, actually, you people keep lying to me. You say that there was no such man as Pilate in history because there was no record of it until they found his name underneath the stone in the Caesarea Theater. You told me that there was no such place as Sodom and Gomorrah that the Bible talked about because nobody's ever written of. And that was until you found thousands of cuneiform tablets in the city of Ebla, and you found out they were doing a bunch of trade with two cities called Sodom and Gomorrah. And you keep lying to me about all this other stuff. Why should I listen to you say man and dinosaur didn't walk together when the Bible tells me it is, and I've got a T-Rex bone with bone marrow in it? And there's many other things in this video that will convince all but the no-God-God religious fanatics that there wasn't too long of a time ago that man and dinosaur walked together. Look now at the behemoth. And some translations now say the elephant or the hippopotamus. If you have a paraphrase translation, you might see elephant or hippopotamus. And now it says, verse 17 says, he moves his tail like a cedar. And how many of you have seen a hippopotamus tail? You would not call it a cedar. And you would not call an elephant tail a cedar. Would you call a brachiosaurus tail a cedar? Yes, you would. And that's actually the description that is given by Job here makes people who want to just believe in the truth, and the truth being the Bible, which keeps on being supported by science, keeps on being supported by the things that we discover, believe that it was what we call a brachiosaurus. He is the first of the ways of God. Only he who made him, God saying, only I can bring near the sword. Surely the mountains yield food for him and all the beasts of the field play there. He lies under the lotus tree in a covert of reeds and marsh. The lotus trees cover him with their shade, the willows by the brooks surround him. Indeed, the river may rage, yet he is not disturbed. He is confident, though the Jordan gushes in his mouth. So in other words, he sits in the middle of the Jordan River, and he'll just sit there after a nice meal, I guess, and he just lets the river just come into his mouth and into his eyes. Though he takes it in the eyes, or one pierces his nose with a snare, he doesn't care. That is not a hippopotamus. That is not an elephant. Elephants don't sit down and just let the Jordan River come on. He was so big that the rushing of the Jordan River was nothing to him. And so if a behemoth wasn't enough, God goes into chapter 41 with a leviathan. Can you draw out the leviathan with a hook? This is a sea creature dinosaur. Or snare his tongue with a line which you lower? Can you put a reed through his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Verse 4, will he make a covenant with you? Will you take him as your servant forever? Can your son go down the river? I want to take you home to mommy. Yeah, you're impressive. No, you're not going to make a covenant with him. Verse 7, can you fill his skin with harpoons or his head with fishing spears? And the implied answer with all this is no. In other words, a man couldn't walk up to this leviathan and then throw a spear and expect it to get into his body. And we go on, God goes on to explain why. Lay your hand on him, remember the battle, never do it again. You sneak up on him and, okay, I'll ride his neck. You'll never do that again. Verse 10, no one is so fierce that he would dare stir him up. Who then is able to stand against me? Who has preceded me that I should pay him? Everything under heaven is mine. Look at these animals and realize I made them. And if I made them and you can't mess with them, then you shouldn't be messing with me. I will not conceal his limbs, his mighty power, his graceful proportions. Who can remove his outer coat? Can you peel off the coat of this armor-plated dragon, Leviathan? Who can approach him with a double bridle? Who can open the doors of his face with his terrible teeth all around? And again, you look at the legends, you look at the pictures, you look at the accolades given to great kings and princesses of the past, knights in shining armors who slayed the dragon. Because they did figure out how I'm going to get this dragon. And the pictures will show with a spear down their throat. His rows of scales are his pride, shut up tightly as with a seal. One is so near another that no air can come between them. They are joined one to another. Yea, stick together and cannot be parted. His sneezings flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning lights, sparks of fire shoot out. Smoke goes out of his nostrils. As from a boiling pot and burning rushes, his breath kindles coals and a flame goes out of his mouth. Kevin, do you believe in fire-breathing dragons? I do. That's what the Bible said. And the Bible's the truth. It keeps on telling me the truth and everybody else is lying. Too bad they aren't around anymore. It'd be great for taking to the campfire. Except for God said, you can't tame them. You can't put a noose on them and say, here, start my fire. And it's not hard to imagine when, and people will make this point, is there any animal out there that breathes fire? And people would say, no, there's no animal that breathes fire. Well, there is. It's called a bombardier beetle. It doesn't really breathe it. Comes out the other end. But God made this little beetle that when it is being, threatened by something, it burns them. And this is how it does it. It's a bombardier beetle makes and mixes chemicals that act as a flamethrower. Now, it eats whatever it eats, and it knows how to make hydrogen peroxide. And it knows how to make hydroquinones. And those two chemicals, when combined in its reaction chamber, they call it in the reservoir. They make those two chemicals in a reservoir. By the way, have you ever poured hydrogen peroxide on your body? Like real strong stuff? I had a drop of strong hydrogen peroxide on my Formica countertop in our kitchen, and it's bubbled to this day. It's the only thing of all 25 years of my Formica countertop, and the only thing that ruined it was hydrogen peroxide. This thing has it inside of its guts. Makes it. When it's threatened, it takes these chemicals, has a little muscle that puts it into a thick-walled reaction chamber, which has cells that secrete a catalyst and some things that act with the peroxide, causing a chemical reaction which generates enough heat to bring the mixture to the boiling point. All of a sudden, this beetle has a chemical reaction that increases to the boiling point, temperature-wise. It's an exothermic chemical reaction. Boiling point, and vaporize about a fifth of this chemical concoction in his body. And under the pressure of the released gases, the valve is forced to close. It comes from the storage chamber, and the chemicals are expelled explosively through the openings in the tip of the abdomen. And so he sends a boiling hot chemical debris that's actually lights on fire to the whatever's trying to attack it. Also consider the electric eel. If electric eels were dead and gone and nobody knew anything about them, and somebody said, there's an eel and it creates hundreds of volts of electrical energy and enough current to kill a cow that goes up to it on the riverbed. Animals can't make electricity. You need turbines and copper wires and spinning rotors and stators and voltage regulators and all that. No. God made an electric eel that knows how to make electricity that will kill you. If you touch an electric eel in a river, you will die because of electricity that God made. I have no problem believing that there was once a Leviathan who was a big animal that somehow had some other kind of chemical factory in its snout or whatever that was able to do a chemical reaction and breathe fire. Some have even thought that if he had, a little flint teeth, and he belched, and at the same time he belched, he flinted his teeth, and I don't know. Strength dwells in his neck, and sorrow dances before him. It just goes on to explain that even as he goes away into the river, he makes, verse 31, he makes the deep boil like a pot, he makes the sea like a pot of ointments, he leaves a shining wake behind him. One would think the deep had white hair. On earth there is nothing like him, which is made without fear. He beholds every high thing. He is king over all the children of pride. Some people think that it was Sintasiricus, which I don't know what that is, but God knows, and someday we'll see him, what they were like when we get to heaven. So summary again for this chapter, and we're going to quickly have to do chapter 42, the conclusion of this study, is that if he's really saying, God's saying, why are you, Job, questioning me who made the heavens and the earth and everything? But we're humbled, you know, I'm humbled by a lion. I don't want to get close to a lion. I don't want to argue with a lion or a rhino, actually, or anything. God's made things bigger than me. And God is saying, and I made all those things that are bigger than you. I made the earth that's bigger than you. I made the sun bigger than you and the moon and the universe and everything. I've made it bigger than you. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do everything. Do you know that? That's a comforting thing. God can do everything. There's many times where I've taken great comfort in just sitting down and going, you know, God could put an end to this trial in my life if he wanted to. He's fully capable. So therefore, he must be wanting this trial in my life for a reason. And I will accept that reason by faith. I know you can do everything and that no purpose of yours can be withheld from you. You asked, who is this who hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. Listen, please, and let me speak. You said, I will question you, and you shall answer me. I have heard of you by the hearing of the ear. But now my eyes sees you. Therefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Many people hear of God. Many people hear of Jesus. But it's only through Jesus Christ that we can see God. And when true born-again believing Christians, biblical Christians, when we see God, we have the same reaction as Job. I abhor myself that I spent 1 second rejecting you. 1 second arguing with you, debating with you, thinking I could do things better. If I were God, I wouldn't do this. If I were God, I'd rule the world this way. God wants us to see him. And Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But then he told the Pharisees, because you say you see, you're blind. Because you think you hear, you're deaf. But the man who cried out and said, you know, God, forgive me, Jesus was saying, that man is saved. The person who thought that he was self-righteous is not saved. We cannot see God until we humble ourselves as a little child before him and realize that we need a Savior. And so it was after the Lord had spoken these words to Job that the Lord said to Eliphaz, the Temanite, my wrath is aroused against you. Because for several chapters, Eliphaz and his two buddies are rebuking Job wrongfully. And now God says, now my wrath is aroused against you. You guys abused my friend Job. Now therefore, verse 8, take for yourselves 7 bulls and sacrifice. And then it says, lest I deal with you according to your folly. What did they deserve? What did these three friends deserve? They deserve for God to deal with them. And he says, you better go do sacrifice or I'm going to deal with you according to your folly. Well, for us, what is our sacrifice? You better go to Jesus or God's going to deal with you according to your folly. What is man's folly? If you reject Jesus, your folly is all the sins you've ever committed and God will judge you. But if you go to Jesus, to the sacrifice that God has made, God won't deal with us according to our folly. He'll forgive us and wipe our sins away. So Eliphaz did that. I would recommend that everybody do what's right and come to Jesus too. And the Lord restored Job's losses, verse 10, when he prayed for his friends. Job might have said, yeah, you better go sacrifice, you scum, you bad guys. you Zechariah, you oppressed me, and now God has said you were bad, and I knew you were bad, and now I know you are. And God says, really, is that your attitude, Job? Yeah. Well, okay. And when you're going to pray for your enemies, those that despitefully use you? When he prayed for his friends, God restored Job's losses. Then all of his brothers, his sisters, and all those who had been his acquaintances before came to him and ate food with him in his house, and they consoled him and comforted him for all the adversity that the Lord had brought upon him. Each one gave him a piece of silver and each a gold ring. Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels. He had daughters and sons in all the land, 15. In all the land were found no women so beautiful as the daughters of Job, and their father gave them an inheritance among their brothers. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren to four generations. So Job died old and full of days. So we don't know how old he was when he had all these riches that God allowed to be taken away by Satan, but he lived another 140 years, which means this was shortly after the flood. Dinosaurs were still around and walking with man. And so we see the book of Job as being the spiritual war that we're in. We don't wrestle against flesh and blood. There's a demon. There are demons and Satan who hate you, and there's a spiritual war that's going on. The book of Job tells us how to have comfort in the midst of suffering by trusting in God and seeing the end game. Comfort in the middle of suffering. How to trust God. How do we trust God? If you're having trouble trusting God, here's the Job solution. Meditate on how big God is and how strong and powerful he is to come to on your behalf when his plan is worked out, and our need to humble ourselves before this almighty God. That's the lesson of Job, and we're out of time, a little bit late for that summary. But I pray it's touched your hearts these weeks. And I pray that whenever times of trials come, which might be soon, much more severe than Americans have ever suffered, that we'll be quick to run to God and say, God, I thank you, you're bigger than what's coming upon the world, bigger than the problems created by man, and I'm going to rest by faith in your arms until you take me home. Let's stand and pray. Father, we thank you for this book, and we stand in amazement, Lord, of your plan. And we thank you for Job, although all those months and maybe even years that he suffered, he had no idea that thousands of years later he would be blessing us with understanding the deep things of you that would have never been known had it not been for your allowing trials and tribulations to come into his life. And Lord, we know that trials and tribulations might have a purpose in our life too, to your glory, to the comfort of others who are experiencing also trials and do not yet know you. And God, we just pray that through this book you would help us to be more willing to have a faithful heart towards you and an acceptance of your will in our life, until the day that we go to be with you and we're done with the trials and temptations of this world. In Jesus' name, amen.
Above all the earth, thou art.
Be your prayer today, tomorrow, next week, till the day you go home. We're here to exalt the God who created us lovingly. God bless you, keep you in His care this week.